chapter 33, of the last judgment. Section 1. God hath appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father, in which day not only the apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. Section 2. The end of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of the glory of his mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect, and of his justice in the damnation of the reprobates who are wicked and disobedient. For then shall the righteous go into everlasting life and receive that fullness of joy and refreshing which shall come from the presence of the Lord. But the wicked who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ shall be cast into eternal torments and be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. In the previous chapter, mention was made of Jeremy Bentham's very secular utilitarianism. The objection to this system of ethics is not that it is egoistic. Christianity, too, offers the egoistic inducement of individual salvation, nor is the objection based on the idea of sanctions. But morality without sanctions is a morality without obligations. Utilitarianism and similar forms of ethics are futile, aside from the fact that calculation and prediction are impossible, because secular sanctions do not work. Morality needs the divine sanction of a judgment day. Furthermore, secular philosophy cannot make sense of history. Without a divine judgment, history is sound and fury, signifying nothing. Several scholars in this century have tried to understand history. One of the more popular is Arnold Toynbee. In spite of the unbelievable mess the United States has allowed the world to sink into, Toynbee is optimistic. He does not believe that the collapse of our civilization is inevitable. He offers a hope of escape, but his hope is slim, for all the evidence he has gathered points in the opposite direction. The best he can say is that the evidence is not enough. The fact that all other civilizations have collapsed, he insists, does not absolutely prove that ours must. Patiram Sorokin also tries to avoid the word inevitable, but his theory implies that our collapse is in fact inevitable, and he pictures us as a piece of wood on the brink of Niagara. Oswald Spengler says bluntly that the collapse of Western civilization is inevitable. Arthur A. Eakirk also has published a book, The Decline of American Liberalism. His conclusions are pessimistic. Why, then, should not intelligent secularists commit suicide and avoid the pain, brutality, and suffering that is upon us? Do they think they can predict the hour at which the bombs will fall and safely delay suicide until a minute in advance? Perhaps they do not think. They attend to a rising stock market and superficial prosperity. They divert themselves with trivial amusements. They worry about petty inconveniences and resolutely shut their eyes to the course of history. In these unstable times of onrushing destruction, when American foreign affairs have been conducted for 20 years with incredible stupidity, when satanic totalitarianism sweeps from victory to victory, a degree of sanity and equilibrium can be maintained, and a rational view of history can be held only on the ground that Christ will return to culminate the course of history and to visit destruction upon his enemies. This justification of history returns us to the chapter on the eternal decree. God works all things according to the good pleasure of his will. He established a plan or schedule that embraces every event, and he drives the plan through to completion. The completion will be the day of judgment. Section 3. As Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity, so will he have that day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may be ever prepared to say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen." No one knows the date of the day of judgment, nor that of Christ's return. Yet some people have foolishly attempted to set the date. What is more possible, though, it has given rise to divergent views, is the attempt to list the chronological order of the various events that immediately precede, accompany, and follow Christ's return. The Confession has very little to say on Christ's return. Its last chapter gives a relatively full account of the judgment, but only in the last few phrases of section 3 is Christ's return mentioned at all. Yet it would seem that there is more material in the New Testament on this subject than on the identification of the Pope as the Antichrist. Historically, this lack of balance is understandable, but theologically it is unfortunate, because the struggle with Rome centered on justification by faith and the sole authority of the Bible, the order of events concomitant with the Second Advent was not a matter of discussion. Calvin, for example, though he wrote commentaries, wrote none on Revelation. For the last 100 years, however, the details of eschatology have evoked a great deal of interest. Before World War I, there was a theory widespread that the gospel would permeate the world, that nearly everyone would accept Christ, that therefore a millennium of righteousness would be introduced, after which effort Christ would return to earth. This is the theory called post-millennialism. David Brown, last century, wrote the Second Advent in its defense. This seemed to have been the view of St. Augustine also, as may be seen in the City of God, Book 22, last chapter, where he speaks of an age of rest following the present age, but preceding the resurrection and the eternal state. In this century, postmillennialism is not so popular. One reason for its decline in popularity is the disillusionment caused by two world wars. The Christian missionary enterprise in Asia seems to have been a failure. Africa may go communist, and the moral collapse in the United States is no harbinger of a righteous society. If the Bible really predicts a rule of righteousness ushered in by the ordinary preaching of the gospel before Christ returns, such an epoch must be located in the far distant future, contrary to devout hopes for an early advent. Of course, too scriptural material is used to convince us that there will be little or no faith on earth when Christ returns. Premillennialism is a second view of the Lord's return. It is simply that the course of history continues with its wars and rumors of wars, getting no better and very likely worse, until Christ comes in flaming fire to take vengeance on them that obey not the gospel and to set up a millennial kingdom of righteousness. This view is held by such scholars and exegetes as Alford and Zahn. Dispensationalism is a species of premillennialism that has attracted more attention than the scholarly views of Alford and Zahn. In addition to the idea that Christ comes to initiate the millennium, dispensationalism teaches that Christ comes again twice rather than once. He comes secretly, and then 7 years later, he comes publicly. It also denies the doctrine of the covenant and holds that some men have been saved and other men will be saved apart from the sacrifice of Christ. Further, dispensationalism teaches that the Reformation, instead of being the greatest spiritual awakening since the apostles, is represented by the church at Sardis in Revelation 3:1, and was an epoch of deadness and works that are not perfect. Obviously, the present writer is a little less than enthusiastic about such a view. But what is particularly peculiar is this. Even if some of the dispensational details should be true, how can people that honor the Bible put such tremendous emphasis on these details, while at the same time they pay little or no attention to some of the much more important doctrines? For a critical analysis of dispensationalism, we suggest O.T. Alice's Prophecy and the Church. Because dispensationalism has brought premillennialism into disrepute in some quarters, there is a renewed interest in a third view, amillennialism. This is the simple view that there is no millennium at all. Christ just comes and heaven ensues. The amillennialists claim that the Westminster Confession favors them, but one researcher asserts that the Westminster divines were post-millenarians. The Confession itself asserts neither the post-millennial or premillennial view, nor does it assert amillennialism. In the Larger Catechism, there are phrases about a general resurrection that do not favor premillennialism. But whether the authors of the Confession individually accepted one view or another, they refrained in the Confession from either asserting or denying a future millennium. The Reformers were, in general, opposed to premillennialism. Just as in the early church, some people interpreted Christ's death as the payment of a ransom to the devil, and so illogically brought the idea of ransom itself into disfavor with later liberal theologians. So, too, the extravagances of the Chiliasts, or millenarians, in early Protestant times, brought the premillennial idea into disfavor. The Westminster divines, however, were wise in avoiding a choice among these views. The subject was not ready, nor is it yet ready for creedal determination. Lorraine Bettner, whose book The Millennium is one-fourth a defense of post-millenarianism and two-thirds an attack against premillenarianism, makes a notable statement on page 1, which ought to be reaffirmed by advocates of all three views. Each of the systems is therefore consistently evangelical, and each has been held by many able and sincere men. The differences arise not because of any conscious or intended disloyalty to Scripture, but, may I add, because there are disagreements in exegesis. Because there is much interest in and study of the subject at present, a few considerations and a little exegesis will be here appended. Of the three views, the denial of a millennium seems least tenable. The Bible, in 4 consecutive verses, explicitly mentions a period of 1,000 years. Further, the passage refers to conditions on earth rather than in heaven, because during the period Satan cannot deceive the nations as he formerly did, and after the period he deceives them again. This period of time may come before or after Christ's return, and the accompanying events may be in one order or another, but the Bible definitely predicts such a period in history. Nor is it true that the idea of millennium is found only in Revelation 20. The designation of 1,000 years is found only there, but predictions of the future rule of righteousness are frequent. For example, Psalm 72 says, "He shall have dominion also from sea to sea. His enemies shall lick the dust. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him." Another familiar example is Isaiah's prophecy about a time when the nations shall beat their swords into plowshares and learn war no more. Such passages as these ill accord with the denial of a millennium of righteousness. If now the Scripture predicts a millennium, obviously Christ must return either before it or afterward. Of these, a reason or two may be mentioned for preferring premillennialism. For to return to the book of Revelation, if this book allows any place at all for Christ's return, it is chapter 19, an amillennarian interpretation that would decry any reference to Christ's return other than Revelation 22:7-20 would be an incredible interpretation. It is impossible to believe that the apocalypse never refers to the greatest of all apocalyptic events. The dispensational view that Christ returns between chapters 3 and 4 is a wild, unsupported speculation. Accordingly, if Christ's return is mentioned in chapter 19, it comes before the 1,000 years of chapter 20. It is often objected that the book of Revelation is highly figurative and therefore we must be guided by the literal passages in the other books. This is a sound principle, but regardless of how figurative it is and how doubtful many of its identifications may be, the points mentioned are as clear as any literal language could make them. After these positive considerations, it may also be noted that objections to premillennialism often sound peculiar to the ears of its advocates. Without extending the discussion unmeasurably, overlapping objections by four gentlemen may be offered as samples. The Lutheran theologian I.A. Dorner argues that premillennialism disparages the gospel in that the victory of Christianity is not secured by what God has already given, but depends on events other than preaching. If this objection was sound, it would rule out Christ's return altogether and the resurrection of the saints as well. But these events are not the effects of preaching. Dorner, fortunately, is not consistent and does not use his objection to deny these events. The Baptist theologian A.H. Strong, who explicitly puts the millennium before Christ's coming, argues that premillennial interpretation of Revelation 20 requires a literal physical resurrection of the saints, whereas 1 Corinthians 15:44, 50 are inconsistent with the view that the resurrection is a physical resurrection. This is a strange argument, for Strong himself says the nature of Christ's resurrection as literal and physical determines the nature of the resurrection in the case of believers. Systematic Theology, Volume 3, pages 1008, 1011, 1012, 1018. Charles Hodge also uses the same odd argument and contends that there cannot be a literal resurrection when Christ returns, after which the saints dwell on earth and share the glories of Christ's reign here, because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Systematic Theology, Volume 3, page 843. But Christ, in his glorified body, walked on earth. A.A. Hodge insists that the view is Jewish in origin and Judaizing in tendency. But we recall the idea of the covenant is also Jewish in origin, and the confession does not disguise its dependence on the Old Testament along with the New. In fact, so far as an alleged Judaizing tendency is concerned, the fault of many premillenarians, which fault we do not condone by any means, is rather an antinomianism that sharply contrasts with the legalism of the Judaizers. It is no doubt true that the dispensationalists deny the present kingship of Christ and contradict the teaching of Ephesians on the unity of Jews and Gentiles in the church, the body of Christ. But arguments against a heretical sect are irrelevant when applied to a view that is free from these unscriptural positions. Now, finally, much is made of the scriptural scheduling of many events at the return of Christ, and the conclusion is then drawn that all these events are simultaneous. But the scripture does not speak of the coming of Christ in the ordinary English sense of an arrival. The Greek word is parousia, and it means presence rather than coming. It is used in pagan literature to denote a king's tour of inspection. During the tour, many things can happen at different times, and yet all are at his presence. Hence, it cannot be insisted upon that all that occurs at Christ's parousia must be simultaneous. Various events can be placed at various times during the span of the millennium. There is one advantage, however, that so-called amillennialism has over the 19th century form of postmillennialism, by the assertion that there is no reign of righteousness in the far distant future, only after which Christ can return. Amillennialism allows us to hope that Christ will return soon. This blessed hope, as the first few paragraphs of this chapter indicated, sustains one's equilibrium and equanimity under the intolerable moral and political conditions of this century. There is one advantage, however, that so-called amillennialism has over the 19th century form of postmillennialism. By the assertion that there is no reign of righteousness in the far distant future, only after which Christ can return, amillennialism allows us to hope that Christ will return soon. This blessed hope, as the first few paragraphs of this chapter indicated, sustains one's equilibrium and equanimity under the intolerable moral and political conditions of this century. Peoples that have not emerged from savagery have a vote in the United Nations, and help in their irresponsible way to control our lives. Communistic Russia was granted several votes in that unfortunate organization, but the United States has only one. Delivering China from the terror of Chiang Kai-shek to the beneficent rule of the Reds can be explained only as insanity sent by God to punish a disobedient people. Within the United States, Republican government is breaking down under the impact of mob demonstrations, and the college population wallows in liquor and lewdness. The world is very evil. The times are waxing late. Be sober and keep vigil. The judge is at the gate, the judge that comes in mercy, the judge that comes in might, to terminate the evil, to diadem the right. We look forward to and hope for the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he shall have dominion from sea to sea, when his enemies shall lick the dust, when all kings shall fall down before him, and all nations serve him. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.